Heavenly Father, as we have just sung to you, we pray that you would take your truth and plant it deep within us, shape and fashion us in your likeness, that the light of Christ might be seen today in our acts of love and our deeds of faith. And we pray, Father, you would fulfill this by your Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me start this morning with a confession. I have brought my iPad with me this morning. It's not because I really need it, but because I can no longer live without it. It goes everywhere with me. And it basically does three things for me. I use it to accomplish tasks that I cannot do. It shops for me. It calculates student scores for me. It adds up the totals. It tells me what the weather is like each day. I'm not good at doing those things, but my iPad is, so I carry it with me. Secondly, I use it to speak to people that I cannot reach. It's 17,000 kilometers from my home in Sydney in the inner west to the place near London where my parents live. And to save me all that travel on a weekly basis, my clever iPad brings them into my living room here in Sydney. I'm very, very grateful for that. And thirdly, I use it also to discover facts that I do not know. And this is perhaps the best thing of all. Actually, being a college lecturer nowadays is really very straightforward because you just type in the subject you're due to teach on, and one of your iPad's friends called Wiki gives you all the answers, and then you just pass them on to the students. We have such extraordinary power at our fingertips. And this technology and other technology enables us to do things now that previous generations could hardly have imagined possible. And as a result, it's very easy for us to live with a sense of competency and of self-sufficiency that actually masks the truth of how weak and dependent as people we really are. And in the second half of Romans chapter 7, Paul teaches us a lesson about ourselves, a lesson about our weakness, so that we might learn a lesson about the Christian life. And this lesson about the Christian life is so important, it's so crucial, that Paul chooses to make it personal. Paul chooses, as it were, to step forward onto the stage and to open up his heart to us, to model the lesson for us, so that it might go down deeply into our lives. And the lesson is this, that without Jesus, not only are we guilty of sin, but without Jesus, we are powerless to overcome sin. So we need Jesus not just to remove our condemnation, we need Jesus to enable our obedience to God. Or to put the same lesson more succinctly and simply, the Christian life is a supernatural life lived in Jesus' strength and not our own. Now, if you've been following through this series in Romans 5 to 8, you'll know that the topic Paul is discussing at this point in the letter is the law of God. And the key verses in the chapter came earlier, towards the beginning of the chapter, in verse 4 and in verse 6. So Paul says in Romans 7, verse 4, "My brothers, you died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit to God." In other words, the life of fruitful, useful obedience to God comes as we die to one husband and as we get married to a new one, as we die to the old husband, the law, which was a threatening master over us, and as we marry a new husband, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is a loving husband towards us. So unlike the Lord Jesus doesn't come to expose our sin, which is what the law does. He comes to forgive it. And the Lord Jesus doesn't come to excite our sin like the law does. He comes to free us from its enslaving power. That's Romans 7, verse 4. And the way that Jesus frees us from the enslaving power of sin is then described in verse 6. He takes out of our hands the law book, this external written code, and then he puts into our hearts his Spirit, who frees us and empowers us to live this fruitful life of love to which the law points. So he takes out of our hands the law book, and he puts into our hearts his Spirit. And then his Spirit writes that law on our hearts. So the Christian life is a supernatural life lived in the power of Christ's Spirit. That's the lesson. And to understand it, we need to take to heart three things about ourselves from this passage, which Paul models for us. And the first is this. There's a goal that I cannot reach. There's a goal that I cannot reach. Verse 14, we know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. Now, in verse 12, Paul's already affirmed that the law is holy, righteous, and good. And now he underlines that point. The law is spiritual. In other words, the law comes from the spiritual realm where God dwells. And again, he says, the law is good. I agree that the law is good. Paul's going out of his way to affirm what he's already affirmed in verse 12, that the law is good. And so when Paul speaks here about what he wants to do but fails to do, he's talking about the goal of obedience to God's good law. So he says again in verse 18 that he has the desire to do what is good. And again in verse 19 that he wants to do the good. Now he's already signaled that it's the law that is good. So this is what he's talking about. What he really wants is the good life that God has set before us in his holy law. This is what Paul wants to do. This is the goal that he has set his sight on, but it's a goal that he simply cannot reach. For what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. Now, of course, we can set ourselves foolish goals, totally impossible targets in life that we could never reach, like, you know, trying to match Usain Bolt in the 100 meters. You know, physically, there are some goals, there are some hopes that are physically impossible. Paul's not talking about that. He's talking about a goal of goodness. Not a foolish goal, a physical impossibility, but the simple, healthy, appropriate desire to be the people that God created us to be. It is good to give to others rather than to take from them. It's good to sacrificially love others rather than to selfishly hurt them. And everyone knows that deep down. Everyone has God's law of goodness imprinted in their conscience. The people of Israel had it spelled out in more detail in the Ten Commandments. And we have it revealed in all its perfection in the wonderful life and death of the Lord Jesus. Now this great goal practically involves in life many little lesser goals as we break down what it means to be good, what it means to do good to others in our daily lives. The goal of speaking more gently with our spouse and children. The goal of maybe waking up 15 minutes earlier to pray. The goal of plucking up the courage to speak to a colleague at work about Christ, and so on. All these little good goals that are part of the great goal of obeying God's law. These are all goals to reflect God's law of love in our lives, to become more like Christ, but time and time again, we do not do what we want to do, but what we hate, we do. Have we not all felt this painful experience of failing and trying again, of failing and trying again? Of failing and trying again, and so on. And few things are more painful, even distressing in life, than to feel so powerless to do what we know to be right. Now, you'll know that this passage, Romans 7, is much debated, and some people say that this experience of repeated failure means that you're not a Christian at all. I don't think that's right. In fact, I think it can dangerously wound people with an already tender, broken conscience. If you can relate to this experience, it doesn't mean that you're not a Christian, nor does it mean that you are a Christian. It means that you're human. Now, notice two things that are very important in this regard. The first is that we mustn't read into the passage our own definitions of what is bad and what is evil. Because when we hear Paul saying here, it's not the good that I want to do that I do, but the evil I don't want to do, I keep on doing. We invest in that word evil certain really terrible, gross things. But do you remember the only commandment that Paul has actually quoted so far in this chapter is the 10th commandment in verse 7. You shall not covet. The one commandment of the law that searches deep into our hearts and exposes just how holy this law is. So when Paul says, I want to do good, but I keep on doing evil, he's talking about an extraordinarily high standard of goodness reflected in the law and then reflected perfectly in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the first thing to notice. The second thing is this, that there's a key word in verse 14, translated here in the NIV as unspiritual. I am unspiritual. It's a word more often translated fleshly. It speaks of our fallen human nature. What has become of us since we were sold under sin in the Garden of Eden? And then the same idea comes in verse 18. Notice that Paul says, nothing good lives in me. That is in my sinful nature. Literally, again, that is in my flesh. I'm fleshly. No good lives in me. That is in my flesh. He's talking about what it means to be a fallen human being. And Paul's word for that is flesh, fleshly. Now, perhaps an illustration will help to explain this. It's a very sad illustration, but I think it's helpful. Think of a poor child captured in war and sold into slavery. Her parents are killed, but she survives as a slave. And she experiences violence, abuse, and fear. She learns to hate her captors, and she covers herself with a self-protective bubble in order to survive. She lives a life of slavery. And then wonderfully, an army comes, overpowers her captors, and she's freed. She's rescued from slavery, adopted into a new family, brought into her new home, where the family members live by the law of love. And she observes that within this family, the children receive unconditional love from their parents, and in return, they love and obey their parents. And she sees this life. It's a beautiful life. And in a sense, it is now her life. This is now her life. But yet in another sense, it's not. She feels like a caged bird trying to flap her wings and fly, but she can't. She's no longer physically trapped, but her heart is trapped. Is she now free? Yes. There's no going back to her old master. Never again will she end up in slavery. Is she now free? Well, yes and no. The enemy she's left behind has left an indelible mark on her heart and soul, and it will now take her a lifetime to learn to love and be loved. The enemy as Christians we've left behind has left an indelible mark that Paul calls the flesh, and that's what he's talking about here. Now, the analogy is imperfect, but this is what Paul is talking about. We're no longer slaves of sin, Romans chapter 6. We have a new identity, but sin is still with us, even whilst it no longer rules us, which is why this great goal of goodness and love still eludes me, Paul says. There's a goal that I cannot reach. Secondly, there's an enemy that I cannot beat. There's an enemy that I cannot beat. Notice that in verse 18, the cycle starts again. I know that nothing good lives in me. That is in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I want to do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. So here in verse 18, Paul sort of starts the cycle again, almost as if he's deliberately echoing the way this happens to us in life. These repeated cycles of setting our sights high, but finding that we fall short. But Paul's not just recording a second sad cycle here. He's also drawing a preliminary conclusion from what he has experienced. So notice that in verse 18 he says, I know that nothing good lives in me, that is in my sinful nature. He looks within himself and he concludes, if I long for the good, but I cannot do the good, then the good is not within me. I know that nothing good lives in me. Literally, I know that the good is not within me. It doesn't live here in my heart. It's as if Paul has reached into the filing cabinet of his inner being and he's looked for the file called goodness and he doesn't find it. That's the logical conclusion. If I seek to do good and I never reach that mark, then the goodness is not within me. If we repeatedly fail to achieve goodness in our lives, if our tongue slips again, if we replay past grievances again, if we look lustfully again, if we cut corners with the truth again, then there's a logical conclusion. We don't have it in us. We're not good by nature. So the conclusion that Paul draws is we cannot access goodness from within. Goodness is not in our inner being. What is within is sin. So notice that at the end of both the first cycle and the second cycle, Paul points out the real problem, the enemy that lurks within and that frustrates his best desires. So in verse 16, he says, "And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me." Which is an extraordinary statement, isn't it? No longer I myself who do it, but it's sin living within me. And again in verse 20, "Now if I do what I do not want to do, it's no longer I who do it, but it's sin living in me that does it." Now Paul's not shifting the blame from himself here to sin. This is not a victimhood mentality. He's not saying I'm not responsible for my sin. What he's saying is I'm not fully in control. He's talking about what he said in verse 14, "I do not understand what I do." There's a mystery. There's this painful, confusing, mysterious aspect of our human experience, this sense of not having control over our actions, of not being able to get a grip on ourselves. And sometimes we say that to ourselves, you know, get a grip, Will, get a grip on yourself. But we can't get a grip on ourselves. Now, we tend to speak in our society in terms of addiction to describe this phenomenon that Paul's talking about. But Paul is talking in terms of affliction, of having an enemy sin within that's just too powerful. Just too powerful to overcome. So even if we've never known addiction to alcohol or to drugs or to pornography, and praise God if we haven't known addiction to those things, we all know what it is to not be fully in control of our desires, and that's the dynamic Paul's talking about here. It's no longer I who do it, but sin dwelling in me. There's this power, an enemy, who takes our desires and points them where he wants them to go. When I was younger, we had this wonderful little Labrador called Sophie, and whenever we took Sophie for a walk, we'd go in one direction, she'd pull in the other. So we'd go with her in the other direction, then she'd start pulling in the other direction. She took delight in always going in the opposite direction. And that's what Paul is talking about here. This enemy sin who's always, always pulling against us. It's an enemy we cannot beat. So if we're believers in the Lord Jesus, sin no longer reigns over us, but sin still remains in us. And it's because it's in us, because it's really entered the very warp and woof of our being, that we can't beat it, we can't stamp it out. You know, as the cockroach comes into the kitchen, you can stamp on it because it's out there, it's outside of you. Sin you can never beat because it's inside. Now again, some people say, this can't possibly be a Christian speaking here. Christian can't possibly say, nothing good dwells in me. Christian says, well, I have the Holy Spirit. A Christian has a new power within. As Christians, surely we can't say this, that there's nothing good that dwells in me. But that's a misunderstanding of Paul. Paul doesn't say, nothing good lives in me. He says, nothing good lives in me. That is in my flesh. He's deliberately qualifying the statement. He's saying nothing good lives in me. In me. who I am as a fleshly fallen human being. The Spirit dwells in Paul, but when it comes to Paul himself, when it comes to I myself, when it comes to you yourself, in our natural selves, who we are in ourselves, there's no good. There's no good in us. You know, in the general confession of the Book of Common Prayer, we pray, we have left undone those things that we ought to have done, and we've done those things that we ought not to have done. And what's the next thing that Cranmer says at that point? And there is no health in us. And there is no health in us. Cranmer says the same thing. In fact, I think he got it from Romans 7:18. Cranmer says the same thing without qualification. Paul says it with qualification. Nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. You see, when God gives us his Holy Spirit, as he has given his Holy Spirit to Paul here, he doesn't take our sinful nature out of us and plug in a battery called the Spirit and wind us up and send us on our way. No, he takes us out of ourselves and he puts us into Christ, whose Spirit alone has the power to overpower sin in our lives. Paul is saying there's an enemy that I cannot beat. There's a goal that I cannot reach. There's an enemy that I cannot beat. And thirdly, there is a body that I cannot escape. Sin is so bound up in our nature that Paul then draws the conclusion that sin is a law. And at the end of our passage here, Paul is playing on the word law, and he says that just as God's law is a law, but God's law is a law that commands, so sin is also a law, but it's a different sort of law. Sin is a law like gravity is. Gravity is just how things work in the world. You can't escape it out there. Gravity is a law in that sense. And Paul is saying sin is a law like that. Sin is a law of how things work in my body, which I can't escape. I can't escape this law of sin, this constant force pulling me away from the good and pushing me towards what is evil. It's a law in this body that I cannot escape. And so the only way of escaping this law is escaping the body. So Paul cries out in verse 24, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will rescue me from this body of death?" Sin is down deep in the very root and fiber of our beings. And so the only way we can escape sin is if we escape these fallen mortal bodies that we carry around with us. Medical science has worked wonders. You know, by the wonders of medical science, you might be blessed with a new hip or a prosthetic limb or even a new heart. Well, these are wonderful gifts, but what we really need is a new body. A body free of sin, a body where this constant inner war is replaced by an eternal peace and calm. That is what Paul is crying out for a new body. And it's an anguish cry, isn't it? Oh, wretched man that I am. It's an anguish cry. And sometimes it comes to that. There's a place for lament in the Christian life. There's a place for tears and for cries, for confusion and for pain. In the Psalms, David often cried out to God when he was surrounded by his enemies, enemies who were too powerful for him to overcome in his own strength. And here is an enemy too powerful for us. So the natural response is to cry out to God for deliverance. As long as we live in our sinful, mortal bodies, so beset with weakness, so helpless in ourselves, there'll always be a time to lament, a time to cry. And if you're crying out in pain today, know that you're in good company. You're in the company of the Apostle Paul. You're in the best company. There's a goal we cannot reach. There's an enemy we cannot beat. There is a body we cannot escape. But what Paul is saying is there's a goal we cannot reach. There's an enemy we cannot beat. There's a body we cannot escape. It's humbling to acknowledge how helpless we really are in life. But Paul presents it here as the key to living the Christian life. Paul's cry in verse 24 is loud, but his shout of victory in verse 25 is louder still. This wonderful shout of victory. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. In other words, what he's saying at this point is, praise God. We have all the help we need, not within ourselves, but in our Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the lesson. Paul shows us how weak he is in himself, that we might learn the lesson that everything we need is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is a sermon series commemorating the Reformation, so I felt it was only right in closing that I give the Reformers their say. And each of the Reformers in their own way saw this as the key to the Christian life. So Luther said, all our good is outside of us, and that good is Christ. Echoing the same idea, there's no good in me. All my good is outside, and it's in Christ. And Calvin, in a beautiful phrase, spoke of the Lord Jesus as an inexhaustible fountain of all goodness. You know, whatever goodness we need, whatever goodness we seek, it can only be found as we take ourselves to the fountain and drink from Christ. And in a wonderful passage in the Institutes, Calvin puts it like this, and let me quote this passage in full because it's so beautiful. We see that our whole salvation and all its parts are comprehended in Christ. We should therefore take care not to derive the least portion of it from anywhere else. If we seek salvation, we're taught by the very name of Jesus that it is of him. If we seek any other gifts of the Spirit, they'll be found in his anointing. If we seek strength, it lies in his rule. If purity, in his conception. If gentleness, it appears in his birth. For by his birth he was made like us in all respects, that we might he might learn to feel our pain. If we seek redemption, it lies in his suffering. If acquittal, in his condemnation. If freedom from the curse, in his cross. If satisfaction, in his sacrifice. If purification, in his blood. If reconciliation, in his descent into hell. If mortification of the flesh, in his tomb. If newness of life, in his resurrection. If immortality, in the same. If inheritance of all blessings, in his kingdom. If untroubled expectation of final judgment, in the power given to him to judge. In short, since rich store of every kind of good abounds in him, let us drink our fill from this fountain and from no other. Such a beautiful passage. In John chapter 15, verse 5, Jesus said to his disciples, in the same context, talking about how we're going to bear fruit in our lives, Jesus said to his disciples, apart from me, you can do nothing. Paul is teaching us exactly the same lesson that Jesus taught his disciples. And when Jesus turned to his disciples and gave them this image of the vine and the vine dresser and bearing fruit, he didn't say to them, apart from your iPad, you can do nothing. Or apart from your iPhone, you can do nothing. He said, apart from me, you can do nothing. Because unlike us, the Lord Jesus never fails, he never weakens, and he cannot die. So cling to him, my friends. Cling to the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll have power in life, and you'll have power in death.